Greetings, everyone, and welcome to The Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations 7 days a week in the United States and in more than 70 countries worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law news and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the races. How did they come through the flood on the Ark when we come back right after this message? You know, 3,000 years ago, before the science of meteorology was even thought of, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7 that all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Well, every year the continents and islands of this earth pour down into the oceans a stupendous volume of water. 286,000 cubic miles of water flow into the oceans every year. For century after century, millennium after millennium, this has been going on, and the sea has not increased its level by so much as an inch. Now, how is this possible? Well, we call it the circle of evaporation and precipitation. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of this gigantic annual influx because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came. And indeed they do. Every drop of rain that falls climbs back upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into clouds and then ride back to the head of their toboggan slide to begin their journey all over again. In the modern science of meteorology, all of this is understood and its laws are fully comprehended. Modern science has learned what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew 3,000 years ago. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Scripture. And this is one of the many lessons in the Mosaic Law School conducted twice a year here at the law school in Isabella, Missouri. For more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free, and you can call and order yours right now. The number 417-273-4967. If you're online, just go to the website, georgegordon.org, click on to the email, and send me an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we've been discussing this thing of the races. How did they come through the flood? Let's take a look now at the Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. If you'd like a copy of the book, I'll give you the information. It's called The Genesis Flood. Whitcomb and Morris are the two authors. Published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 1965. The Library of Congress catalog number is 60-13463. You can go into any used bookstore. I imagine the Bible bookstores have it also, but if you went in any used bookstore and said you wanted the Genesis Flood, they'll probably have it right there in the store. It's that common, and if they don't, they can order it for you off of the Internet. They have a service that they provide. All the used bookstores are tied in with one another. They've got their inventory. They'll find it for you, even if they have to go to South Africa to find it. All right, now, we took a look at the Bible. We looked at Genesis 6, 7, and 8 and read that. Conclusion that I came to is that the flood is universal. It's not local. Then we took a look at chapter 1 here in the Genesis flood, and we took a look at 7 elements concerning this universal flood. And I went through each one of those. Now, it would be only reasonable and fair that we take a look at the proponents of the local flood theory, and then let's disprove each and every one of their basic arguments. How's that? Not only will we prove our own set of arguments from the Scripture, we will disprove the local flood theory. The basic arguments against a universal flood. As part of the seventh major argument for a universal flood in the preceding chapter, four reasons were presented for believing that the entire human race outside of the ark perished in the flood. It was observed that conservative Christians have been practically unanimous in their adherence to this view. In recent years, however, an evangelical scholar has taken pen in hand to deny, on supposedly scientific grounds, that the flood could have destroyed the entire human race except for Noah's family. In his controversial volume, The Christian View of Science and Scripture, Bernard Ramm, as director of graduate studies in religion at Baylor University, has challenged the evangelical world to abandon its hyper-orthodox attitude toward uniformitarian science and to surrender the notion that the flood was universal in either a geographical or an anthropological sense. There are other evangelical scholars today who look with favor upon this view. But there can be little question that Dr. Ramm is one of the most prominent and outspoken representatives of this school of thought at the present time. It is necessary that we devote one chapter to a consideration of Dr. Ramm's objections to an anthropologically universal flood before we turn our attention to the major objections that have been raised against a geographically universal flood. For if it can be shown on scientific grounds that the flood could not have destroyed the entire human race in the days of Noah, then efforts to defend a geographically universal flood would be pointless. All right, let's take a look at the Indians. We're in America before the flood. The first argument against the doctrine that all men outside of the ark were destroyed has been expressed as follows. If the evidence is certain that the American Indian was in America around 8,000 to 10,000 B.C., then a universal flood or a destruction of man must be before that time. And due to Genesis and Babylonian parallels, there is hardly an evangelical scholar who wishes to put the flood as early as 8 to 10,000 B.C. In fact, the flood occurred in 2369 B.C. It will be observed that this argument rests upon a question of relative chronology. In order for it to have validity, both of its premises must be proven true. First, scientific dating methods for early man are reliable, and therefore it is certain that the direct ancestors of the American Indians were living in the Western Hemisphere around 10,000 B.C. And two, because of parallels between the Babylonian and biblical flood accounts, the flood itself could not have occurred as early as 10,000 B.C. Here's the Babylonian flood account. First of all, we must turn our attention to the second of Dr. Ramm's premises in order to determine exactly why it is that parallels between the Babylonian and the biblical flood accounts preclude the possibility of a pre-10,000 B.C. flood. There seems to be general agreement among Semitic scholars that the date of the composition of the Gilgamesh epic, at least in its 12-tablet Akkadian poetic form, was approximately 2000 to 1700 B.C. The flood narrative, which is found in Tablet 11 of the epic, probably existed in independent written form long before it was incorporated into the completed Gilgamesh epic. The Semitic Babylonians who produced this amazing epic may have borrowed many elements of their flood narrative from the Sumerians whose culture they adopted. Now, that the Sumerians also had a legend of the flood has been proved by the discovery of a fragment of a clay tablet at Nippur, dating around 2000 B.C. or earlier, because the Babylonian flood account contains closer parallels to the biblical account, we may assume either that the Sumerians had more than one version, and that the Babylonians copied the most accurate one, or that the Babylonians received their flood tradition directly from their Amorite ancestors, who apparently had closer ties with Abram's ancestors than did the Sumerians. It is indeed astonishing to see how large are the areas of general agreement between the biblical and the Babylonian flood accounts. As Unger points out, both accounts state that the deluge was divinely planned, agree that the impending catastrophe was divinely revealed to the hero of the deluge, connect the deluge with defection in the human race, tell of the deliverance of the hero and his family, assert that the hero of the deluge was divinely instructed to build a huge boat to preserve life, indicate the physical causes of the flood, specify the duration of the flood, name the landing place of the boat, tell the sending forth of birds at certain intervals to ascertain the decrease in the waters, describe acts of worship by the hero after his deliverance, and allude to the bestowment of special blessings upon the hero after the disaster. On the other hand, it must be recognized that there are so many important differences in detail between the two accounts, the biblical being far more rational and consistent than the Babylonian, that it is quite impossible to assume that Genesis in any way depends upon the Gilgamesh epic as a source. Alexander Heidel has carefully analyzed a number of these differences, among which are the following. The authors of the flood. In Genesis, it is the one and only true God who brings the flood because of the moral depravity of mankind. But in the Babylonian account, the flood is sent because of the rashness of Enel and in opposition to the will of other gods. Second, the announcement of the flood. In Genesis, God himself warns Noah to build an ark and gives mankind 120 years to repent. In the Babylonian account, the flood is kept a secret by the gods, but Utnapishtim, the Babylonian Noah, is given a hint of the coming disaster by Ea without the knowledge of Enil. 3. The ark and its occupants. In Genesis, the ark is 300 by 50 by 30 cubits with three decks and carries 8 people, 2 of each unclean animal and 7 of the clean and food. But in the Babylonian account, the ark is 120 by 120 by 120 cubits with 9 decks and carries all of the hero's family and relations, the boatmen, all of the craftsmen or learned men, the seed of all living creatures, and all of his gold and silver. Fourth, causes and duration of the flood. In the Genesis account of the flood, it is caused by the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep and the opening of the windows of heaven. And these conditions continue for 150 days, followed by an additional 221 days, during which the waters abate. And in the Babylonian account, the rain is the only cause mentioned, and it ceases after only 6 days. After an unspecified number of days, the hero and the others leave the ark. And then, fifth, the bird scene. In Genesis, a raven is sent out first, and then a dove, 3 times at intervals of 7 days. In the Babylonian account, a dove is sent out first, then a swallow, and finally a raven, at unspecified intervals. The Babylonian account does not mention the olive leaf. 6. The sacrifice and blessings. In the Genesis account, God graciously receives Noah's sacrifices, gives him and his family power to multiply and fill the earth, emphasizes the sanctity of human life, and promises not to destroy the earth again by a flood. In the Babylonian account, hungry gods gathered like flies over the sacrificer because they had been deprived of sacrifices for so long. A quarrel ensues between the gods, Enil and Ea, and Enil finally blesses Noah and his wife after being rebuked by Ea for his rashness in bringing the flood. Thus, we see the early chapters of Genesis imply that there was at least a small pocket of civilization in the Near East linking the civilization of Babel with that of the Sumerians and Babylonians. We see that in Genesis 10, verses 6 through 14. The memory of the golden age, which preceded the confusion of tongues and the scattering of people at Babel, must have lingered long afterward in the minds of men, providing fertile seed for the rise of a new civilization in the fourth millennium BC, even as the so-called Dark Ages, which followed the fall of Rome, were merely a transition to the even higher cultural achievements of the Renaissance period. Under these circumstances, it's very difficult to conceive of more than 4 or 5,000 years intervening between the judgment of Babel and the time of Abraham. For if writing were known in any part of the Near East during those thousands of years, it is strange that the earliest form of writing known consists of pictographs dating no earlier than the middle of the 4th millennium BC, and it would be more in line with the biblical evidence to suppose that the Amorites and possibly the Sumerians received their superior account of the flood from the direct ancestors of Abraham, who had kept written records since the time of Babel. Thus, even though the Sumerians independently invented their own form of script, the flood tradition, and doubtless traditions of the creation and the fall, would have been kept pure for many generations after Babel in written records that have long since disappeared. In bringing this part of our discussion to a conclusion, we find ourselves in agreement with Dr. Ram's second premise, namely that because of parallels between the Babylonian and the biblical flood accounts, the flood itself and the judgment of Babel could not have occurred before 10,000 BC. We found this premise to be true not only because of the problem of accounting for the remarkable Babylonian flood tradition as the end product of millenniums of purely oral transmission, but even more important, because of the impossibility of fitting the biblical picture of the post-diluvian civilization and the line of post-Babel patriarchs into such a chronological framework. Genesis 11 can hardly be stretched to cover a period of 8 to 10,000 years. Now, the presuppositions of age determination methods. Now, if the flood did not occur earlier than 10,000 BC, are we to conclude with Dr. Ram that North America and the American Indians were not affected by the deluge? By no means, for we deny his first premise that scientific dating methods for early man are completely reliable and that the direct ancestors of American Indians were living in North America around 10,000 BC. To be sure, the new radiocarbon method of determining the age of dead organic substances has been widely acclaimed in recent years, and many have insisted that these dates obtained by this method are valid within a certain margin of error, back to 70,000 years or more. However, the fact that this method rests upon doubtful presuppositions and needs to be used with great caution may be illustrated by a recent incident. Dr. Stuart Piggott, a British archaeologist, reports that two radiocarbon tests on a sample of charcoal indicate a date of 2620 to 2630 BC. That was for an ancient structure at Durrington Walls in England. But absolutely compelling archaeological evidences called for a date approximately 1,000 years later. Dr. Piggott concludes that the radiocarbon date is archaeologically unacceptable. Dr. Glenn Daniel, the editor of the journal in which the problem is presented, comments on this contradictory piece of evidence. It's very important to realize that doubts about the archaeological acceptability of radiocarbon dates is not hidden, nor another chapter in the battle of science versus the arts. It is an attempt to evaluate all of the available evidence, physical and non-physical, and we're at a moment when some of us, at least, are uncertain how to answer the question, when is a carbon-14 reading an archaeological fact? We certainly need reassurance beyond all reasonable doubt at the present moment that scientists know all about the variables involved. That Eliezer, Nye, and Winkler are wrong in supposing that there was variation in the intensity of cosmic ray formation, and that others are wrong in supposing that there were changes in the original C14 content. Since the entire question of age determination methods and their assumptions will be discussed at length in later chapters, we'll only state at this point that the radiocarbon method cannot be applied to periods in the remote past, because the biblical doctrine of the universal deluge calls for a non-uniformitarian history of the Earth's atmosphere, and thus of cosmic ray activity and radiocarbon concentrations. Since the assumptions of this and similar methods of dating the remains of early man are clearly contradicted by the testimony of God's Word, for example, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7, and we may conclude that American Indians migrated to this continent following the confusion of tongues at Babel, even though the flood occurred after 10,000 B.C. Well, let me pause for a moment and make an editorial comment here, because... First of all, radiocarbon dating has thoroughly been disproven in the years since 1962. It was discovered by Professor Libby back in 1956, or 46, I forget now which, is after World War II. And it was the rage of science. They said, oh my God, this proves the Bible is wrong. 50 years later, we find out that these radiocarbon dates and other similar methodologies for dating are totally wrong, and they don't even take into account the canopy theory. I mean, after all, in the biblical account, we find that the sun did not shine upon the earth in the way that it does today, because 17% of the water on planet Earth today was suspended in the atmosphere, which is what protected us from the cosmic radiation, which many scientists believe is probably the cause of the long life of people. Without being bombarded by cosmic radiation, they live to longer ages. So that's another subject for another day. You'll have to take a look at radiocarbon dating and decide for yourself whether you want to believe it or not. But what happened here was Dr. Ram took a look at and was persuaded by the radiocarbon dating method, and then he rejected the Bible. As we found out in later times, or as time goes on, the Bible is true, accurate, and correct, and radiocarbon dating, like all of the rest of these scientific phenomena of their time, pass into history quietly after they've been proven to be erroneous. All right, now let's take a look at all mankind is not descended from Noah's family. This is another claim that we get from the local flood theorists. This is a rather complex argument which Ram sets forth in an effort to discredit the anthropologically universal flood view from a biblical as well as from a scientific standpoint. The derivation of all races from Noah is only possible if one accepts a universal flood, or a flood as universal as man. It is pious fiction to believe that Noah had a black son, a brown son, and a white son. And that's exactly correct, because the scripture says Noah was pure in his generations. Well, if Noah was pure in his generations, then Noah had a white wife and three white sons. Or Noah was black, his wife was black, and he had three black sons. Or Noah was Oriental, his wife was Oriental, and his three sons were Oriental. Now, when we take a look at the genealogies, we find that God started the process with white men, that Adam and Eve were white. Adam's name means that he could blush. Now, I don't care whether you take Noah as an Oriental, black, or white. It's irrelevant and immaterial to the point that we're trying to make here. How did these races come through the flood? Well, we've already read the answer. It was in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. We'll come back to that. But let's go on with our story. Let's go on with this local flood theory. It is true, Noah didn't have a black, brown, and a white son. As far as can be determined, the early chapters of Genesis center around that stream of humanity, a part of the Caucasoid race which produced the Semitic family of nations of which the Hebrews were a member. The sons of Noah were all Caucasian as far as can be determined, and so were all of their descendants. The Table of Nations gives no hint of any Negroid or Mongoloid peoples. Suffice it to say that the effort to derive the races of the entire world from Noah's sons of the Table of Nations is not necessary from a biblical standpoint, nor possible from an anthropological one. Well, before attempting to answer this argument, let us first analyze it into its two component parts. First of all, Noah could not have had a black son, a brown son, and a white son. And two, the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 speaks only of Caucasian people. And three, it is not necessary to derive all nations from Noah's family from a biblical standpoint. And four, it is impossible to do so from an anthropological standpoint. Let's take a look at the sons of Noah. The first of these arguments certainly falls wide of the mark, because it suggests that advocates of an anthropologically universal flood are committed to the absurd hypothesis that Noah's three sons were racially distinct. R. Laird Harris of Covenant Theological Seminary has some very helpful comments on this matter, which we submit as our answer to this argument. We need not adopt the view that has sometimes been expressed that the three sons were black, yellow, and white. If they were, what were their wives? Rather, we would say that in these six people were all of the genes which have separated out into the modern races. Shem may have had the genes for kinky hair and yellow skin, Ham for white skin and mongoloid eyes, but the genes that we would have to say were all there, whether in evidence in the body characteristics or not. All right, now I'm going to put a bracket around that paragraph, because we'll come back to that. Now that's on page 45. This book is called The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris. You need a copy of it. It's a scientific textbook. It's a college-level geology textbook taught in colleges that teach special creation as opposed to evolutionary philosophy. The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris, published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And the catalog card number, the Library of Congress catalog card number, is 60-13-463. Here's the Table of Nations. The second part of this argument against a flood that destroyed all mankind, namely that the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 speaks only of Caucasian peoples, is at best merely an argument from silence. Since the 10th chapter of Genesis doesn't claim to speak of races at all, but rather of nations and families and languages, it would be rash indeed to insist that the ancestors of the Negroid and the Mongoloid peoples are not included in this chapter. The racial differences that we know of today were probably brought about by mutations that occurred in small isolated groups, which because of their small size and isolation, at rather extreme positions in the Europe-Asia-Africa land area, inbred the new factor. Both cultural and environmental selection could have operated as well. Negroes are considered by anthropologists to have migrated from southern Asia into Africa in comparatively recent times. According to Genesis 10, descendants of all three sons of Noah were living in western Asia after the Tower of Babel. Therefore, it is impossible to say from which son or sons of Noah the Negroid and Mongoloid peoples have descended. Furthermore, the geographical outreach of Genesis 10 does not leave one with the impression that only the peoples of the Mesopotamian Valley were affected by the flood. The sons of Japheth are depicted as moving into various parts of Europe, including Tarshish, probably Spain, and some of Ham's descendants settled in northern eastern Africa, Cush, Mizraim, and Put. Well, we got to take a break here. Hang on, we'll be back with more here on the Genesis flood and the origins of the races when we come back right after this. All right, you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. In Job 38, verse 24, we read a scientific question. It says, "By what way is it that the light is parted?" Or paraphrased, it says, "By what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated?" Now, can you imagine asking that question 4,000 years ago? Today, of course, it's a simple question and answer, and the student instantly answers, well, by passing it through the prism of the spectroscope. But who could have known about spectroscopes 4,000 years ago in Job's day? Now, when we heat a metal red hot, or we heat any substance until it is incandescent, it gives forth rays of light, and these rays, after passing through the prism of the spectroscope, divide themselves on the graph according to the content of the matter that sent them forth. Thus, when a ray of light reaches us from some far-flung star, we need only to pass that light ray through the spectroscope to see the composition of that star and the proportion of each of its ingredients. The division of light rays is always constant, and it doesn't vary in the least particular, so that we may always rely upon the results. Spectroscopic analysis is an exact science, and this is the manner by which the light is apportioned. This places us in a quandary, because either Job knew this, or a supernatural wisdom is being revealed here. And this is just one more of the many examples of science in the Scripture. This is one of the many lessons in the Mosaic Law School here in Isabella, Missouri. For more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge, and you can call and order yours right now. The number is 417-273-4967. If you're online, just go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. Click onto the email machine and send me an email request for that free general law CD package. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about how did the races come through the flood. We're talking about the Genesis flood. We're discussing at the moment the limited flood theory or the local flood theory. And I'm going to take it and go through each one of them and show you that they're false, that it's untrue. I can disprove the local flood theory. And this is chapter 2 of Genesis flood, written by Whitcomb and Morris. Now, the Bible and racial distribution. In the third place, Ram asserts that the effort to derive the races of the world from Noah's sons of the Table of Nations is not necessarily, and it is not necessary from a biblical standpoint. But this is most definitely a begging of the question, for we have already shown in the preceding chapter that, first of all, the very purpose of the flood would have been frustrated if only a part of sinful humanity had been destroyed. Two, many passages in the Old and New Testaments emphasize that only Noah and his family were spared. And three, the Lord Jesus Christ clearly stated that all men were destroyed except those in the ark. And four, the covenant of the rainbow would have been totally meaningless if only a part of the human race had been involved. If these biblical arguments are cogent, then it is necessary to derive all of the races of the world today from Noah's sons from a biblical standpoint. Remember that our purpose here in this dissertation is to develop the argument from the Bible, which is a minority view. All of the anthropologists, all of the evolutionists, and all of the theologians reject the biblical account of Genesis 6, 7, and 8. So if you're one of those, well, that's your view. Have at it. Well, let me get in the way of your happiness and success. Now, the listener wrote to me and said, how did the races come through the flood? The Bible tells us the answer. This is how the races came to be here, through the flood, from Noah. Not from evolution. They didn't develop anthropologically. And the theologians are liars and false prophets and wolves and thieves and wolves in sheep's clothing. All right, now let's take a look at anthropology and racial dispersion. Ram's fourth point requires more detailed consideration because it appeals to the science of anthropology for proof that the present distribution of humanity could not have been accomplished since the flood. If such proof could be adduced from anthropology, it would indeed present a serious problem. But where is such proof? Once again, we seem to have an argument from silence because Ram does not support his statements with any positive evidence. Recent migrations from Asia. Does anthropological evidence actually point to a very gradual distribution of modern races during hundreds of thousands of years? Not at all. In his well-known textbook, Mankind So Far, Professor William Howell says that the Australian Aborigines probably reached their island continent at roughly the same time the Indians were going to America, perhaps 10,000 BC. In discussing the problem of the original distribution of Negroes and Negritoids, it's an odd word, N-E-G-R-I-T-O-E-S, I've never seen that before, let me underline it. Negroes, I've heard of. Negritos, Howell has this to say. Evidently, he must be referring to the Aborigines, their black people in Australia, as being Negritos. Howell has this to say, they are doubtless newer races than the Australian because they are specialized particularly in their hair. Their final outward spread, however, would have been recent because the Negritos would have needed true boats to arrive in the Andamans or the Philippines. The Negroes would have made their Asiatic exit still later with a higher Neolithic culture and probably also with boats. A relatively recent arrival of Negroes in Africa should not shock anthropologists, and there are no archaeological signs of pre-Neolithic people in the Congo at all, and it might have been empty when the Negritos and the Negroes came. After emphasizing the stupendous growth of the last 10,000 years and the recent spread of man, Howell states, if we look first of all for that part of the world which was the hothouse of the races, we can make only one choice. All the visible footsteps lead away from Asia. In view of all of this vast dispersion of races from Asia during the past several thousand years, even on the basis of time reckonings commonly employed by evolutionary anthropologists, what becomes of Ram's assertion that the derivation of modern races from Noah's sons is impossible from an anthropological standpoint? Let's take a look at universal flood traditions. But an even more interesting line of evidence than that of racial diversification and migration is to be found in the universal flood traditions. Scores and even hundreds of such traditions have been found in every part of the world, in both the eastern and western hemispheres, and common to most of them is the recollection of a great flood which once covered the earth and destroyed all but a tiny remnant of the human race. Many of them, even those which have been found among the American Indians, tell of the building of a great ark which saved human and animal seed from total destruction by the flood, and which finally landed upon a mountain. Lengthy discussions of flood traditions from nearly every nation under heaven, together with suggestions for further research. It all may be found in any of the large Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. Now, it could not be expected, of course, that non-Christian scholars would acknowledge such traditions as constituting confirmatory evidence for the historicity of the Genesis account, because that portion of the Bible, among others, has been assigned on the basis of atheistic presuppositions to the realm of myth and legend. Well, the astonishing manner in which modern scholarship has misinterpreted the true significance of the Gilgamesh epic is an example of this anti-supernaturalistic bias. Conservative Christian scholars have considered the 11th tablet of that epic, which contains the Babylonian flood account, to be one of the most remarkable confirmations of Genesis ever discovered in ancient literature. In spite of polytheistic elements, the Babylonian account contains parallels to the Genesis account, even in matters of detail, that are nothing less than amazing. The Genesis account of the flood being free from any of the corrupting elements which abound in the Babylonian version is based upon written records that were kept pure and accurate down through the centuries by the providence of God. But critical scholarship, instead of admitting that the Babylonian is a highly corrupted cognate of the pure Genesis account, has deliberately perverted the true relationship of these records by making Genesis a corruption of the Gilgamesh epic. The following quotation will serve to illustrate the absurdities to which this type of reasoning must ultimately lead. Quote, just at this time, in the 1870s, the traditional view of the deluge received its death blow, and in a manner entirely unexpected, by the investigations of George Smith among the Assyrian tablets of the British Museum in 1872, and by his discoveries just afterward in Assyria, it was put beyond a reasonable doubt that a great mass of accounts in Genesis are simply adaptations of earlier, and especially of Chaldean myths and legends. Other devoted scholars followed in the paths thus opened, Sayce in England, Lemorand in France, Schrader in Germany, with the result that the Hebrew account of the deluge, in which for ages theologians had obliged all geological research to conform, was quietly relegated even by the most eminent Christian scholars to the realm of myth and legend. Sundry feeble attempts to break the force of this discovery and an evidently widespread fear to have it known have certainly impaired not a little of the legitimate influence of Christian clergy. Now, this is in 1870-72. These scholars went into these various museums and they took a look at these old legends, old written cuneiform tablets, and then they said, well, these contain the truth and the Bible is a lie. By what authority? By what historicity do they make that comparison? I mean, we could take the Bible and say that the Babylonian Gilgamesh was a lie, or you could take the Babylonian Gilgamesh and you could say, well, the Bible's a lie, but by what evidence? They cite none. They just pick and choose. Unfortunately, the situation has remained unchanged during the 60 years that have passed since. Andrew White wrote these words, and as Merrill F. Unger has pointed out, the idea that the Hebrews borrowed their flood story from the Babylonians is the most widely accepted explanation at the present time. Practically all evangelical scholars unite their voices in denunciation of this bland and uncritical prejudice on the part of liberal and secular scholarship. But if such men have failed to hide their anti-biblical prejudices in the relatively simple case of Babylonian and Genesis parallels, what confidence can we place in their dogmatic assertions that the vast multitude of flood traditions throughout the world offer no evidence whatsoever of an original flood of the magnitude described in the book of Genesis? Let's get back to the nitty-gritty. You've got several hundred accounts from the Mayan Indians and Aztec Indians, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Negroes. Everybody in the world has a flood tradition. Where does all that come from, boys and girls? And the fact that eight people survived. You know, it's the Anglo-Saxons, the white Anglo-Saxons and their clergy, the Christians, who are the greatest enemies of the Bible. I mean, they are number one. It's not the longshoremen, and it's not the truck drivers that are the enemies of the Bible. It's the Christian preachers. Hey, I'm about out of time here. We're going to have to take a break and come back. And we'll take up some more, and we'll complete this. I got about five more pages of this. And then we'll come back next time and we'll take a look at this whole concept. Putting together the details now from Genesis 6, 7, and 8 as to where we go with where is the proof from the Scripture concerning the origin of the races. The proof is there. We've covered it already. It's hidden line upon line, precept upon precept. Stand by. We'll be back with more right after this. All right, you're listening to The Law. We're an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. For more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, please go to the website georgegordon.org. The Gordon Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that's open to individuals by prearrangement only. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information on our homeschool program, just go to the homeschooling page on my website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives that can be accessed through my website, again, at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. All right, we're talking about how did the races come through the flood. We're doing an analysis here of the local flood theory. One excuse which anthropologists have often used for denying the significance of the universal flood traditions in this connection is that other traditions, obviously fictitious, have been found among primitive peoples in widely separated areas, having several elements in common. A.L. Kroeber describes the magic flight legend as follows. He said, "There is one folklore plot with a distribution that leaves little doubt as to its diffusion from a single source. This is the incident known as the magic flight or the obstacle pursuit. It recounts how the hero, when pursued, throws behind him successively a whetstone, a comb, and a vessel of oil or other liquid. The stone turns into a mountain or a precipice, the comb into a forest or a thicket, the liquid into a lake or a river. Each of these obstacles impedes the pursuer and contributes to the hero's final escape." Since the legend was told by primitive peoples from Europe across Asia to North America, it's been used by anthropologists as an example of how the flood legends spread from a common center, from tribe to tribe around the world, without the people themselves necessarily having carried the story with them as they migrated to their present areas of distribution. But while we must readily grant the possibility of explaining universal flood legends on the principle of diffusion, we do insist that it is equally possible from an anthropological standpoint to explain them on the principle of tradition. Whatever may be the truth, universal or local flood, memory of the flood transmitted from generation to generation as a tradition or from people to people by diffusion, the problems are there and the data are anthropological, and anthropology cannot do much to orient the prehistory of man in relation to the flood until the geological flood questions are settled or until a lead presents itself, but the question and the data are anthropological from there on. Thus, anthropology, now that's the study of mankind. So this study of mankind has no right to decide one way or the other concerning the true significance of these flood legends. All it can do is to describe them and then give some cautious guesses as to how they might be explained, such guesses being unavoidably colored by the presuppositions of the one that makes them. Even Kroeber admits as much in his introduction to the chapter, which contains his discussion on the flood legends. I might want to stop here and put in a little editorial comment. I find it ludicrous that Christian preachers would pick up these flood legends and use them against the Bible and then claim to be Christian preachers. It reminds me of politics. You know, what if I said to you, I'm a Republican, but I voted for Bill Clinton and I gave money to the Libertarian Party. These Christian preachers run around here bashing the Bible, the flood. They call God a liar, the Bible a myth, and they accept these mythologies from these pagan nations. in place of and use it to bash the Bible. You'd think that they'd change religions, like a man ought to change his politics. If he's going to call himself a Republican and vote Democratic, he ought to call himself a Democrat, shouldn't he? Well, these Christian preachers are hypocrites to the extreme. They're certainly not loyal to the God of the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, which most people don't, but be honest about it, throw it out and say it's a piece of trash. Don't take it to church every week and hold it up and say, I make my living preaching Jesus, put your money in the offering plate, but this book is a pile of trash, and I don't believe a word of it. All right, a considerable part of the endeavors of anthropology consists of a groping into these dimly lit realms of collecting shreds of evidence and then partial orientations and of construing them into the best probability that is attainable. This chapter accordingly reviews a number of problems to which only partial or probable answers can be given. Reviews of them are a sample of a type of approach that anthropology mobilizes in avowedly inferential situations. Well, such professions of humility and scientific objectivity are to be commended in men whose investigations grope in avowedly inferential situations. But we fail to notice this spirit of impartiality and objectivity in Kroeber's discussion of the flood legends in relation to Genesis. Flood myths are told by probably the majority of human nations. Formerly, this wide distribution was thought to prove the actuality of the biblical flood, or to be evidence of the descent of all mankind from a single nation that had once experienced it. Refutation is hardly necessary. Statements like this, however, are quite misleading. For conservative scholars do not look upon the flood traditions as constituting proof of the Noahic deluge. Instead, they look upon these traditions as providing temporary circumstantial evidence for a flood that was at least anthropologically universal. For such evidence, while perhaps inconclusive in itself, gains new significance when combined with the overwhelming biblical evidence for such a catastrophe far back in human history, and has been legitimately used by Christians through the centuries as corroboration for the book of Genesis. In other words, if there actually was a flood that destroyed mankind, as the Bible teaches, then universal flood traditions would be exactly what we would expect to find, isn't it? Some nations would perpetuate the story of the ark and favored family, the landing on a mountain, and the sending forth of the birds. Others would remember only the flood itself and the purpose for which it was sent, and still others could have retained only the barest outline of events connected with the most stupendous crisis in all of human history. But the real question is this: what would non-Christian anthropologists say about the Genesis flood account if there were no legends, no traditions anywhere in the world of such a flood? Would they not then use this very lack of circumstantial evidence as a weighty objection to the veracity of the biblical account? Alan A. McRae of Faith Theological Seminary has put his finger upon the heart of the matter when he writes, "If a universal flood occurred centuries after the creation, it would be natural to expect that all of humanity would recall many of its details for a long period of time, even though some points would tend to become quite garbled as people more and more forgot the cause and purpose of the catastrophe." In discussing the evidence of flood traditions, Ram fails to delineate the issues clearly, apparently realizing the strength of these traditions as circumstantial evidence for an anthropological universal flood, which is the entire question at issue in this particular chapter. And he centers his attack upon those who would use such traditions as evidence for geographically or a geographically universal flood. Ram writes this. He says, "We must carefully distinguish between what is certainly related to the biblical accounts, what is probably related, what is conscious and unconscious assimilation of flood data as related by missionaries and merged into local flood stories, and what are purely local affairs having no connection at all with the Bible. The data are not such that from a widespread or a widespread of flood legends, a universal flood may be properly inferred. So here's Ram. He's saying, in effect, well, look, all these missionaries were running around the world for the last 500 years, and these flood traditions have simply come from the missionaries who told these people about the flood. Is that true? Well, it hardly seems necessary to refute the notion that missionaries were responsible for the spread of flood legends in any appreciable way. Byron C. Nelson attacks this theory from three different directions. First, there are no universal legends of other great miracles recorded in the Bible, such as the crossing of the Red Sea. If missionaries were responsible for flood traditions, it's difficult to explain the many important differences of emphasis and detail in these other traditions. And three, the vast majority of flood traditions have been gathered and recorded not by Christian missionaries, but by secular anthropologists who had no interest in verifying the Genesis account. Thatcher, Catlin, Emerson, Bancroft, and Kingsborough, by whom the American legends were collected, were students of the native races and nothing more. To these arguments, we may add the fact that Christian missionaries have never in the past reached all of these remote tribes of the world, and even if they had, they would have preached the gospel of salvation instead of concentrating all of their teaching upon the Genesis flood. Now, in conclusion, Bernard Ram's two basic arguments against an anthropologically universal flood really come down to this. The flood was too recent to allow for the present population of the world and its racial types and geographical distribution to have descended from Noah's family. In answer to this, we have shown, one, negatively, that there is no way of proving scientifically that the present distribution of mankind occurred at a date prior to that which the Bible suggests for the flood. And two, positively, that the relatively recent distribution of races from the Asiatic mainland together with the circumstantial evidence from universal flood traditions is more favorable to the concept of an anthropologically universal flood than it is to the concept of an anthropologically local flood. Thus, we must conclude that Ram's arguments against a flood that destroyed the human race in the days of Noah are totally inadequate, being sustained by neither science nor the scripture. Ram tried to merge or meld both scripture and science back in the 1940s and 50s. He said, well, let's see if we can't get the Bible and science to agree. The Bible and science agrees. The Bible and philosophy do not agree, never have, and never will. Philosophy is religion. And the world is filled with religions. And I contend that that's the problem, not the solution. Now, next time, we'll take up this, how did the races come through the flood? By looking at the harmony of science and scripture. A guy by the name of Harry Rimmer wrote a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. And let's take a look at the size of the flood and the way dogs, a pair of dogs on the ark, a pair of horses on the ark, have mutated into 400 varieties of dogs. And that the races have mutated into three distinct, separate races with many subtypes. What we find here is that God, when He designed the world, designed biology to mutate into various types, but only one kind. So we'll look at this thing of kind after kind next time. All right, you've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School here in Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States and on 29 stations here in the United States, AM and FM, and worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Gordon Law School and The Law Hour, please go to my website now. That's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. All right, there's my signal. It says time's up. We got to leave it right there. So I'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing. So until then, good night, friends.